Matthew in chapter 22. And in previous weeks, Matthew detailed for us the event predicted by Daniel that was fulfilled by Jesus. The event, we call it Palm Sunday. This is when the Messiah presents himself to Israel as being the Messiah. However, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, well, they weren't too warm in their welcome. Rather, they challenged Jesus and called his actions into question. So last week we watched as Jesus began to rebuke these men with three predictive parables. Last week we read the first parable. It was about a man who had two sons, and Jesus likened these men to the son who said to his father that he would obey, but then he didn't obey. Well, the second parable, this first one, revealed the disobedience on the part of these religious leaders in Israel. But the second parable was about a landowner who hired laborers, and these laborers ended up beating up and even killing some of the servants of the landowner. And then the landowner sent his son and said, "Surely they'll respect my son." But then the vineyard workers, the vine dressers, they killed the son as well. And this parable exposed the neglect of the covenantal duties of these religious leaders in Israel. Well, after Jesus spoke this second parable, these men started catching on. Hey, wait a minute. He's talking about us, isn't he? They didn't like that. Not much at all. Look at Matthew 21. We'll begin there in verse 45 where it says, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." You see, these men were busted. Jesus had called them out on their intentions, and they knew it. They figured it out that he was speaking of them. And rather than being broken over their lack of love for the Lord, rather than being broken over their sin, they sought to lay hands on him. They were angry that they had been exposed. They weren't repentant over their sin. They were so visibly angry, but Jesus continues with this third predictive parable beginning in Matthew 22, verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So this ends the third predictive parable of Jesus. And here in this parable, we find many different types of people mentioned. There's the king, who is likened to God the Father. Then there's the king's son, who is like the Messiah, the Son of God. There were the servants who were sent out. These people were likened to the prophets of God. And the people who were being invited, well, these were the Jews. And in the parable, the king's servants were sent out twice to call those who were invited. And so it was like all these people were invited, But now they're being called to the invitation that they had. In this parable, we find them rejecting the invitation. And some even treated the servants of the king with disdain and even killed some of them. So the king turned around and destroyed them. He destroyed the city that they lived in. This, in Matthew 22:7, it tells us that the king was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, we have to understand that Jesus here is actually prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. This occurred in 70 AD when the city was actually burned to the ground. Well, then Jesus reveals that the invitation that had been sent to Israel, well, it was going to now be sent to others who would accept the call and invitation of the king. Matthew 22:10 tells us that both bad and good were invited, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, these new guests are a reference to both the Jews and the Gentiles who would hear the call of God and come to the wedding feast. The Jews felt like Gentiles were bad and Jews were good. And so chances are Jesus is kind of referring to the fact that there would be both bad and good, or both Jew and Gentile, who were invited. Now, within this group of guests, we find a man who had no wedding garments on. The wedding garment is a symbol in this parable of the grace of God. You see, when a person trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins are then covered and remembered no more. So if you think about this covering of sin, this wedding garment is a cover as well, and it acts in the story as that symbol of grace, the grace that covers all of the people, both good and bad. But this guest, well, he heard the calling of God. He received the invitation of the king. But then he responded by gathering together with these other guests, but refusing to put on the wedding garment that was offered to him when he arrived at the king's place. You see, when you would arrive at this wedding, you would be offered wedding garments. And then out of respect, you would put the wedding garments on to go into the wedding. So this man was offered the wedding garments, according to tradition, but chose not to put it on. So the man was cast out into outer darkness. Matthew 22:14 says something very interesting that I think has been misused throughout church age, church history. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, we have to understand that in the parable, we already saw that all the Jews were invited, or all the people were invited, and then the servants went out to actually call them. You see? So the invitation was made, then they were called, and they chose to either accept that calling or reject that calling. And we saw that the majority of those at the beginning rejected the calling to respond to the invitation. In John 12, Jesus said this, though. He said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." He's talking about the style and manner in which he would die. If I am lifted up, he's talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about the crucifixion of Christ. He's saying, if I'm crucified, I will draw all peoples to myself. And Jesus was lifted up. He actually was lifted up on the cross, and he was crucified. And then, after he resurrected and then ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, who would draw all people to Jesus. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And with that conviction, we should respond to that invitation to receive the forgiveness of our sins. You see, God desires that no one should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so many, which does not exclude anybody, the word many could include everybody. In this case, I believe that it does. Many are called. Well, how many? All of them. Everyone is called. So many are called. Everyone is called. But few are actually chosen. So what does that mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, understand this, that one of Christ's titles is the chosen one. Christ is the one who is chosen. Then, those who actually enter into Christ, well, they become heir of who Christ is. They're heirs with Christ. And so, when we enter into a relationship with Christ, when we find ourselves in Christ, one of the perks, one of the benefits, if you will, is that since Christ is the chosen one and we are heirs with Christ, we ourselves are then chosen. And so many are called. And by many, I believe he means everyone. Everyone is called. But few are chosen. How do you know if you're chosen or not? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you're chosen. If you're not in Christ, you're called, but you haven't been chosen yet. Why? Well, because you haven't said, God, choose me. You want to be chosen tonight? You want to know that you're chosen by God? Then by faith, turn to him and say, God, I want to be chosen by you. And he'll say, well, I'll choose you then. You're chosen. Enter in. So many are called, but few are chosen. And the few that are chosen aren't picked out from this pile of humanity. And God says, to heaven with you and to hell with the rest of you. That's not what God's saying. He's saying, hey, here's the chosen one. Enter in by faith. And when you enter in, you're heirs with Christ. You are chosen. Well, the Pharisees were less than satisfied with these predictive parables of Jesus. We find in Matthew 22:15, it tells us that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him with his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? The Pharisees here, they wanted to trap Jesus. They were attempting to discredit his ministry. It probably worked for months. Since the last time they came and questioned Jesus and he completely owned them. They went away, licking their wounds, considering what next question. What's the next question that we can bring to him to really trap him? And so chances are they'd been thinking about questions for months until someone finally said, How about this one? What about the tax question? You see, they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if he says that, you know what, I am not in support of the Roman style of government, and so Jewish people ought not have to pay the taxes to Caesar. Well, if he says that, now he's in trouble with Caesar, and you know these Pharisees and these Herodians, they're going to turn him into the authorities and say, hey, look, he's teaching not to pay taxes to Caesar, and so go arrest him and... Now, if he says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, you know, and we should support the occupying government that's here that we don't want to be here, but they're here, and so let's go ahead and give them our money. Well, now the people are going to turn against him and say, oh, what, you support Rome now? So the question was kind of a lose-lose situation. No matter how you answer it, well, except for the way that Jesus answers it. Jesus had the perfect answer. You see, Jesus started by knowing their heart. He knew that they were trying to trap him. He knew that they were only trying to trap him, so he responded to their question with a question. Look at verse 19. He says, show me the money. Show me the tax money, he says. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Perfect answer. Perfect answer. That he couldn't be accused of supporting the Roman government, but then he also couldn't be turned in for not supporting the Roman government. Jesus' answer was both legally correct and spiritually correct. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You see, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you're using Caesar's money, if you're walking on Caesar's roads, If you're using Caesar's land to grow your crops, well, if you're making money on the crops that you grow, if you're making money on the business that you're running, and you're under Caesar as your ruler, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. You're using his money, his roads, his land. Give him what's due to him. You see, if you would turn to Romans chapter 13, there are a lot of Christians who are opposed to paying their taxes, and you know they can take various verses out of the Bible to try to suggest that, see, we don't really have to pay taxes. But you might like to pay your taxes. You might feel a sense of duty that's, yes, I'm an American, I use American roads, and I feel good about paying my taxes. And you know, there's some people who feel good about that. Others of us, we might not feel so good about it, or we might not feel like we want to pay as much as we pay. But regardless of where you are on the whole spectrum of enjoying or not enjoying paying your taxes, we must understand that government is necessary. Government is necessary and ought to be obeyed as long as they're in line with God's law. Okay? Romans 13:1 says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So, understand that the government has been established and ordained by God himself. Don't like George Bush? Well, God ordained him. Didn't like Bill Clinton before him? God ordained him. Doesn't mean that everything they do is right. Doesn't mean that they're going to heaven. Doesn't mean, it just means that this whole system of government has been ordained. And God raises up kings and he brings them down. And so who are we to oppose God's plan and God's will? Last month, a famous Christian by the name of Kent Hovind was convicted of tax evasion. Now, Hovind, he's known for his teachings on young earth creationism, and I agree with him on many of his teachings as it applies to creationism. But Hovind argued, after he was convicted for tax evasion, he argued that he is not liable for taxes, and his ministry does not have to, quote, render unto Caesar, because it is not working for the government. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus didn't say, if you work for Caesar, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So he's misapplying this verse when he's giving his argument. And the court system sort of knew it there. They decided to make him pay $430,000, and he faces a maximum of 288 years in prison. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's, or you will bring judgment on yourself. Now, you know, I'm not against tax reformation. And I'm not against, you know, voting for people who are going to bring down taxes or present a better system of taxation. I'm all for that. But the unfortunate thing about Kent Hovind here is that his ministry has now been called into question. The guy's sitting in jail. He owes the government money. And yet Romans 13 says, abide by the laws of the government that you're living under. So his ministry is completely in question. If he would have just taken Jesus' approach and rendered to Caesar actually what was Caesar's, if he would have rendered to George Bush what is George Bush's, well, then he wouldn't be sitting in jail right now, and his ministry wouldn't be called into question. So we can pray for him and his wife. They're both in jail right now. And we can pray that something good would come out of this for them. But again, there's laws. And those laws are here in place for a reason. I'm not suggesting, again, that there's no room for tax reformation. There's a lot of room for that. However, if we want nice highways, if we want the benefits of a good government that protects us with militaries and whatnot, it takes taxes. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we also must render to God what is God's. We ought to render to God what is God's. And as much as people don't like paying taxes, we know we have to, or else we're going to go to jail. But how many of us come to church every Sunday and we're not rendering to God what is God's. Now, what should we be giving to God? Well, I'm not going to do a whole message on tithing and offerings right now. But let me tell you this, that the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And whatever God puts on your heart to give, well, that's what you ought to be giving. And render to God what is God's. So just want to challenge you with that, that God, He'll put it on our hearts what He wants us giving. The government, well, they've already decided, and we have to give that. But God wants to deal with you in the area of finances as well. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. Well, the Pharisees couldn't pin Jesus with this tax question, so the Sadducees tried to trap Him with a question about marital duties within a family. Matthew 22:23 says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now, that's a pretty interesting question. The most interesting part of it, though, is that these guys didn't believe in the resurrection. So they don't believe in the resurrection, but they're asking Jesus a question about what's going to happen in the resurrection. You see, this was either one of their strong arguments against the resurrection, or this was just some ridiculous question that they thought up to show, see, the resurrection principle is really kind of ridiculous, because imagine this scenario going down, and it, you know, if there's no answer for this scenario with the seven brothers and the one wife and who's going to get her, and if you can't even answer that question, then how ridiculous is the whole concept of the resurrection anyway? Well, they were wrong about two things, and Jesus quickly points it out. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Jesus accuses these Sadducees of not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so, first of all, the Sadducees were wrong about marriage in heaven. Okay, people neither marry nor are given in marriage in heaven. That's what he says. Now, the purpose of procreation in heaven, well, it's no longer necessary. There will be no procreation in heaven. And the pleasure of sex in heaven, well, you know what's interesting is that I don't know about the pleasures of heaven, and I'm not here to tell you about, you know, the pleasures that we're going to experience in heaven. But I'm going to imagine just for a moment that the pleasure of sex here in this lifetime will pale in comparison to the least amount of pleasure that we'll experience in heaven. And so I believe that our greatest pleasure that we'll experience in heaven, living in a spiritual body, is going to be to worship God. And I think that, you know, the person that goes to heaven and thinks, you know, sex would be really great up here, you know, I don't think that's going to be happening. I think we're going to be so enraptured with just worshiping God. Now, what does that feel like? How do you imagine that to be? I don't know. But I can only imagine that, you know, the pleasures that we experience here on earth will pale in comparison. So marriage is obsolete in every sense. No procreation. And the pleasure of worshiping God is going to far exceed any other pleasure here on earth. So marriage is obsolete in heaven. The second thing that Jesus points out is that the Sadducees were wrong about the resurrection in general. Matthew 22:31 says this, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So you see that the Jews believed that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We even see God, through Moses, tell us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. He says that very thing through Moses. He says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, at that point in time that Moses had heard God tell him this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. So the question that Jesus asks here is God the God of the dead? No, but of the living. Why would God claim to be the God of these three dead guys? No, he's the God of these three living guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus was revealing that not believing in the resurrection is actually ridiculous. They're trying to suggest that believing in the resurrection is ridiculous, but God's saying, no, I mean, because what you're saying basically is that when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and talks about them as if they're still living, that God's delusional or something. No, it's more ridiculous to not believe in the resurrection. Well, in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So the Pharisees here, they go in for a quick group huddle. You know, they're like, what are we going to do now? You know, he stumped us. He stumped the Sadducees. You know, quick, let's regroup and try to figure out how can we get this guy? How can we deal with him? And so the lawyer in the group, and I'll spare all lawyer jokes right now. Just pick your favorite one and insert it into this Bible study. The lawyer in the group came up with the quick plan here. He felt like this was the perfect question. And so this lawyer attempted to trap Jesus by getting him to put one law above another. You see, if you have the law of God, philosophically, let's understand this for a second. The law of God derives from the character of God. The character of God is holy, infinitely holy. And so each law of God is just a verbal reflection of God's holiness. You can't put one law above another because they all derive from the same holy character. To suggest that one law is greater than another would be to suggest that there's a part of God that's more holy than another part of God. Now, that doesn't make any sense. And so if you're going to suggest that there's one law that's better or greater than another law, well, it's to suggest that the law is imperfect. And the law is not imperfect. And so if Jesus decides to say, well, this, you know, law number three is greater than the rest of the laws, or law number seven is greater than the other ten, well, now you've got an issue. You're suggesting that the law is imperfect, and so he would be trapped. But Jesus, once again, has the perfect answer. Realizing and knowing their heart and also the truth of all things, Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he doesn't actually put one law as greater than the other. He just says, these are the two laws that summarize all ten. And they're just like one another. Jesus didn't fall into the trap by picking one of the Ten Commandments. Rather, he summed up the first six commandments by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Then he summed up the last four by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Romans 13:10, Paul taught that love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, when we are patient and kind, when we live without envy, when we refuse to parade ourselves or brag about ourselves, when we refuse to behave rudely, and when we put others before we put ourselves, when we avoid provocation and think the best of others instead of the worst, when we rejoice in the truth and not in iniquity, when we bear all things, when we believe the best about others, when we let hope lead us and allow endurance to push us forward through the tough times, this is love. People in the world try to talk about how they love this person, how they love that person, and love is all we need, and I love you, yeah, and, you know, all this sort of stuff. Questions about, you know, well, if a man loves a man, why can't he marry him? If a woman loves a woman, why can't she marry him? Or, you know, I abuse them because I love them. You know, and all these sorts of ideas and concepts about love. But yet people are clueless about what love truly is. The Bible gives us the definition of what love is. It's patient and kind, and it's not envious, it's not rude, it doesn't parade itself, it doesn't brag, you know, it doesn't provoke, and it's not easily provoked. It thinks the best of others, it rejoices in truth and not in iniquity, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. This is love, and we are to love God with this kind of love, and we are to love our fellow men with this kind of love. And when we can do that, we can know that we've truly loved, and therefore we have fulfilled the law. Now, thankfully, it's not required of us to actually achieve this in order to go to heaven. If it were required of us, then we're not making it. We're not making it because we all fail to love with God's holy love. But the core of the law, what the law is hinged upon, is love. Love for God and love for others. And Jesus, the physical manifestation of God's love, well, he was attempting to once again reason with these Pharisees in verse 41. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This was the end of it. The end of all the questions. The end of all the traps. The end of all the attempts to trick Jesus into discrediting his ministry. It all stemmed from that one question. The question that we find in verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees the most important question that could ever be asked. The answer to this question determines your eternal resting place, whether you go to heaven or hell. The question is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees wanted to make the Messiah subordinate to King David. They wanted to say that, well, he's the son of King David, therefore he's less than King David. Yet in Psalm 110, Jesus quotes King David, where he calls the Messiah Lord. And Jesus simply asks, how can King David call his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson Lord? So you see, the Messiah, who do you think he is? Whose son is he? You think the Messiah is just a good prophet, just a good teacher? One of many manifestations of God? Or is he the only begotten Son of God, the promised Savior of the world, the unique and only one who has paid for our sins upon the cross? Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God, and he is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. He's above King David. He's above Abraham. He's above Isaac. He's above Jacob. He's the creator of King David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And it's from his very character that the law is derived. But the Pharisees, they refused to believe in him. And so when we get into Matthew chapter 23, we'll read the 8 woes against the Pharisees. We'll see as Jesus continues his rebuke and actually weeps over the city, crying out that they had missed the day of their visitation. I don't know about you, but when I stand before Jesus, do I want to hear 8 woes? Woe to you, Bungie. Or do I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? You want to hear a woe or a well done? I want to hear well done. I want to hear Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm sure you do too. And we will hear this if we trust in him and rest in him, find him as our Messiah. Jesus, the Savior of our souls. Let's pray.